from the fire when these were mentioned. These are some of the beautiful virtues and characteristics of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Hassan alayhi salam in the words of Imam Zainul Abidin. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
This year's BRICS Summit being held in South Africa champions the theme, Partnership for Mutually Accelerated Growth, Sustainable Development, and Inclusive Multilateralism. One of the topics for serious discussion is to expand the bloc and allow in new members like Iran and Saudi Arabia. After the passage of 2 days out of the 3 days of the conference, one thing was crystal clear, de-dollarization. The use of local currencies and bilateral trade was encouraged even further with plans for the replacement of the Western-based SWIFT financial system. These are just some of the angles we'll be looking at in this edition of The Spotlight. These are the guests. Matthew Everett is Senior Fellow at the American University of Moscow, joining us from Montreal. Also joining us, John Busnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst who joins us from Belgrade. Welcome to you both. Matthew Everett, I'll start with you. It wasn't too long ago when you take a look at BRICS and the way it was covered online or otherwise, that really wasn't even given that much weight, not that much importance. And I'm not talking about that long ago. But now we're looking at the scope of it in terms of the global population, 40% GDP of the global economy, 25%. Put that into perspective for us, especially when we take a look at how BRICS actually overtook the G7 recently. And that obviously was a big milestone in terms of the importance that it should be given.
Yes, absolutely. It wasn't that long ago, as you said, that it was seen as a rather negligible component of the world system. And today, it is embarrassing some of the geostrategists of the West who thought of themselves as heirs of the unipolar world order that, as you just pointed out, the population not only is 40%, but the GDP of the combined five BRICS nations has now outpaced the G7. And this is going to only increase as we see that the very concept and paradigm of economic planning, the idea of self-interest and how economic systems play into the need for creating peaceful corridors of cooperation diplomacy is going to create much more qualitative real wealth, as we have already seen. And I think the role of China as having the economic muscle to build and issue the long-term credit, 5 to 20-year credit in some cases, for real industrial corridors, connectivity, this is all very vital at introducing a healthier concept of economic profit, of the idea of what the role of the sovereign nation state is, not just as a secondary feature to a private financier oligarchy, which is how things have been run now for too long in the West, but rather as an organizing force of world policy, as the UN Charter attests that it must be in the original founding documents of the UN. So I think, this is making nightmares for certain geopolitical unipolarists.
All right. Well, the nightmares that is created is probably going to be something that is not going to, as our guest mentioned there, John Busnich, going to get any better for the ones who are looking and are watching this unfold. But John Busters, give us your idea as to why it seems like in the past year or so, the interest and the eagerness for countries to join this bloc has accelerated so many times over. I mean, we're looking at the latest that we have, which is about 40 countries that want to join this bloc. What do you think happened?
Well, I think that the world geopolitical situation has really brought people to wake up. We've got a major war going on in Ukraine, which is a byproduct of the old G7 Western Anglo-American imperial system. It's a direct consequence of that system, and the whole world sees the potential of a real nuclear World War III. And as they see these dangers, which are the natural byproduct of the previous economic order, they look for something new. And the something new that they're being offered by China, by Russia, by India, by Brazil, by the major productive economies of the world, because most of the Western economies have become service-oriented economies, except for the military-industrial system. But these new producing economies are putting people to work, are using resources of their own, and producing goods that people need, not that empires need. And this has changed the entire geopolitical picture of how countries interact. And when you add to that the fact that the U.S. dollar is printed by an organization that is not even a governmental body. The Federal Reserve is a private institution of private bankers. When you realize that they are printing out what I call toilet paper day after day without any gold backing, without any resource backing, and forcing countries around the world to use that as the collateral for trade, we know the system is done. The currency is of no value. The system is of no value, and it was inherently biased in favor of the colonial and post-colonial powers.
Okay, the dollar came into the picture. Obviously, we have to follow through with that, Matthew. I heard there's many dimensions when it comes to the dollar itself. Tell us, first of all, the one aspect, and that is the weaponization of the dollar, a term that we hear, how that actually is one of the factors why many countries want to join the BRICS grouping. What examples can you give us, if you can, about the dollar weaponization and which countries use it in as such?
Yeah, this is one of the major underappreciated components of economic warfare that has been used by the Anglo-American hegemons for the past 80 years, especially since World War II, which is that, you know, the entire basis of global trade has been wired to be settled by U.S. dollars, so every nation has to have reserves of U.S. dollars to settle their balance of payments and other trade deals with neighboring countries, which on the surface, if all things were equal and there were no intentional empires out there to subvert and destroy the developmental aspirations of nations, then that might be seen as a fine thing. The problem is the U.S., especially since the murder of John F. Kennedy and his brother, has been co-opted and dominated by this other supranational financier, what some might call the deep state, which has been utilizing the power structures of the United States from the standpoint of the banking structures, the Federal Reserve being one aspect of that, the military-industrial component, and many other dimensions as a machine or a tool to smash small countries into submission to a set of rules that would be tied to a unipolar way of doing things. One small unelected body determines the rules for everybody else, and that is something which has run roughshod over the world. And again, if any nation, that sanctions do more damage than many bombs do in terms of withholding and destroying a nation's ability to supply food for people to feed their children, and so many other things. There's over 30 countries that I know of directly who are currently under U.S. sanctions in varying degrees, Iran just being one of the most drastic, but there's many others. And on top of that, the U.S. dollar has also been wired, especially since the 70s, to speculation and speculating like people like George Soros and these other privateers of globalization who have been deployed as mercenaries to use the cover of wanting to make money with speculating on currencies as a cover to actually destroying nations like Malaysia or any nation that would otherwise try to resist the edicts of the World Trade Organization that demands global free trade, meaning the stripping of nations of their right to use protectionism, capital controls, other things that a truly sovereign nation state must utilize to defend its people from the rapaciousness of an empire. So this is the sort of thing that has been used as well with the sanctions on an economic warfare aspect. There's other aspects, but I think those two are strike my mind as the most important at the moment.
John Busler, so some of the points that I gathered there from our guests, I think one of them is sanctions, and the other that I want to propose here is when it comes to countries that are watching how the U.S. and its European allies actually, through the use of sanctions, went ahead and took over their reserves. And I think one of the pivotal points here was when Russia's $600 billion in assets was overtaken in the tune of $302.5 billion, I believe, in reserves, which was comprised of their dollar denomination. Countries watching that are saying, wait a minute, if we don't follow U.S. foreign policy, then our reserves are going to be overtaken. I think that's one of the things why so many countries maybe, and I don't know, your opinion matters, are saying, well, we don't need to always have to bow down to U.S. directives, because if we don't, then they're going to take over our money and our reserves. Are we seeing that take place in a rather accelerated pace? Because so many are actually transforming or converting their reserves either into gold or other currencies other than the dollar.
Let's jump back a little bit in history here. The Anglo-American Empire is a product of the Anglo Empire. The Anglo Empire was the pirate fleet that used to go around the entire world by day with the Union Jack and by night with the Jolly Roger. These people have used their empire to rape, steal, and plunder the planet. So when World War II ended, a lot of people thought we were at peace. But actually what began at the end of World War II was a third stage of economic warfare, the economic takeover without guns, without bombs of the rest of the world. And stages. 17, the banksters abandoned Germany and moved their money to England. That was the end of Germany in World War I. The minute the banksters left, they had no money to provide weapons for their army to pay their soldiers. Germany collapsed. At the end of World War II, after England was basically depleted by the war in Europe, the banksters jumped again. They jumped to New York, and New York became their base. This is like these mollusks that you see at the beach that change their shell. They put a new shell over top, and now they pretend to be another place. What's happening now? What's happening today? The banksters are moving their capital to Shanghai. They're trying to get their foot in the door in the new economic powerhouse, and thank good Chinese know what's up and who's who, and they're going to stop them from dominating the new system. That's what we're talking about. A man who wants to buy a goat in Uzbekistan from a man in Kyrgyz does not have to go to New York to get a U.S. dollar to buy that goat. They have their two currencies. They're bordering. They can trade in whichever manner they choose. America's domination, by forcing everybody to use their worthless, and I say worthless, currency, because it is backed by nothing. There's no gold standard, there's no silver standard, and there is no refund for the U.S. dollar. Their system is over, and people, because of their avarice, because of the greed of America, have finally said, we've got to put the bell on this cat. The mice of the world have decided they're going to bell the cat, and the cat is the U.S. dollar. And once the U.S. dollar is no longer the currency for all world economic trade, the United States is finished as an empire and as a hegemon around the planet. And I have to say, I agree with every word that your other guest has said here tonight. He's exactly on the mark.
Excellent. Let's take a look at what our guest there has said from Belgrade. Here, if we want to take a look at just the mere use of the dollar, we know that many countries, again, at a very fast pace, are exchanging in their or doing trade in their national currencies. And that obviously decreases the amount of dollar that's being used. Now, whether that's going to then be offset later on, you know, we have to take a look at the math there. But what's for certain is that countries are doing that because they want to stay away from the dollar in terms of, let's say, sanctions, in terms of the reach of the U.S. arm, for example. But you need to have a financial infrastructure in place, such as a financial payment system. SWIFT is Western-based in a sense. There needs to be a replacement, which they're working towards. We know that Iran, Russia, and also China have their own payment systems. Can the infrastructure get be put in place so that this can actually happen? How far are we from reaching that point? If you can take a guess there, Matthew.
Yep. Yes, certainly. It is a complicated process. I mean, a lot of people would like to see this moving a lot faster. And I think the general orientation is ultimately towards a BRICS currency, although it will require some jumping through hoops and creating, as you pointed out, the necessary infrastructure. There is the African Union and a major continental African free trade zone, which is being consolidated as we speak. Which does offer an ability now for the colonized or the nations that have suffered so much abuse of Africa to begin to really build up a coherence of ability with their own payment transaction payment system, which will soon be worth it, as the goal of the United Nations or the African Union is to achieve a $3 trillion trade amongst African countries goal within a very short period of time. And this gives it also an ability to sign free trade agreements with China, with the Eurasian Economic Union, that, as you pointed out as well, already have their settlement systems outside of SWIFT. These are all good things. Putin, in his address to the South African summit, made the clear point that the U.S. dollars are now only used amongst the BRICS nations, the Big Five, in 28% of the transactions. The rest are all local currencies, what are otherwise known as the five R's, the rupee, the ruble, the renminbi, the real, and there's one I'm forgetting. But you already have a great move towards de-dollarization. China has released, they're now, I think their U.S. dollar debt holdings are about $850 billion, whereas they were $1.3 trillion just a couple of years earlier. And the settlement... that is now, like I said, only 27 or 28% of the trade amongst the BRICS nations. It used to be 100% U.S. dollars a decade ago. So we definitely have infrastructure being put in place to facilitate the leap. And I think it's not going to be a slow, gradual transition, but it will be punctuated by systemic breakdown moments. And we are going through a new phase, I think, of the transatlantic banking bubble breakdown. The reference to U.S. dollars as toilet paper or monopoly money, as the previous guest had made the point, I think is a good parallel. It is exactly that. It is even less valuable than toilet paper, at least has value. And I think we're going to see an emergency conference very soon, maybe two emergency conferences, one with the Davos crowd, which has their idea of how the world should be run with digital currencies that are tied to the depopulation of the world citizenry, are the eating of bugs, 15-minute cities, and more control for an oligarchy, whereas we have, I think, the emerging other emergency conference around the multipolar agenda, which sees the creation of abundance, not scarcity, as the primary vector for what they wish value to be tied to, which is much healthier and much more in our national self-interest as captured nations of the West are concerned.
All right. You know, I can't help but pose this question in the form that I am, which I will go ahead and do it, John Busnich. But is it getting down to the point where the U.S., in reaction to what's happening, is saying you're either with us, well, that's George Bush's junior's line, but basically saying you're either with us or you're going to go with them? Because we're looking at restrictions that the U.S. is placing on countries when it comes to certain items. The most popular ones, I think, Huawei, ZTE technologies, the use of chips and semiconductors, were the restrictions that are being placed on countries by the U.S. This may expand to other products also. I'm sure it has at this point. Isn't that, however, one way of countries somewhat decoupling from the U.S.?
This is a classic example of the drowning man flailing about to try to stay afloat. America is going to impose hardcore sanctions on the key players in the new free economic sphere. They will try to crush them. They will not be able to do so. These countries will become ever more resilient, ever more self-sufficient, and ever more tightly connected to each other to survive. They will easily survive because they represent the majority of the world population. They represent the bigger part of the economic power of this planet. And once again, I said in a recent interview, when we take out the military-industrial complex, where the American banksters put their money into incredibly overpriced weapons to make a 40x profit on money in, $1 in, $40 out, once we take that out of the equation, the American economy is already smaller than that of China alone. Add to that all of the other future BRICS members and current BRICS members, and America is done. America is going to have to plead to do trade with these countries, and it will not get a friendly hearing unless it stops its warfare, unless it stops the American proxy war in Ukraine, unless it stops doing things like bombing and occupying northeastern Syria till today, right, unless it stops provoking war as a business.
You have the African summit that took place recently, Matthew, in Moscow. I'm sorry, in St. Petersburg. One of the things that came out of that was the focus that was on how these African countries want to join BRICS. 19 was mentioned at that point. And the statements coming out of that was that a newly minted middle class will drive consumer demand in the near future. When you have so many African countries applying for BRICS membership because they want a complete new economic order, are we looking at them being one of the what's called a new world order, with so many now focusing on Africa out of the major economies, like from China, India, of course, and South Africa, of course, is an African country itself.
Yeah, I think of this as sort of the new world order that was not anticipated by the unipolarists who were celebrating back in 1992 that they won the world and everything was now just a matter of pulling together the loose ends to achieve the end of history. Which, as Zbigniew Brzezinski even pointed out in 1997, I believe, in his Grand Chessboard, that the only really major possibility that could threaten the finalization of this original unipolar world order would be the unlikely convergence of China, Russia, and Iran as civilizational states, which together individually would not have the power or strength to do battle against the interests of the London Wall Street command center, but together could represent a force that could derail this great game, which I don't think that when Biden was humoring this back in 1998, he gave a speech poo-pooing the possibility that this could ever happen. I think that Zbigniew is now rolling in his grave because here it is. It is happening, and it is happening in a much more powerful way than I think he even realized, since it is not just these big three, but as you pointed out, many African countries are now seeing finally a new game in town that has ability to provide a sphere of stability, stabilization, both in terms of military deals with Russia and China that are trying to strengthen the sovereign viability of African nations that have been so exploited, but also to provide nuclear power, the right for the nations to utilize the fossil fuels and other resources under their soil, as well as create industrial corridors, rail lines, which, you know, there's 9 different rail lines that the Africa Union Agenda 2063 has endorsed. And Africa is going to be the driving force of progress and development in the world, especially by 2050, when I think it's well over half of the population there is going to be under the age of 30. That's an incredible amount of youth resources and potential genius, especially if you give people the stability, the hope for the future, uh-huh, and the cooperation to make it happen, which China and Russia are both doing. And, you know, last thing I would just say to that, there are 30 African nations were there for the BRICS summit in South Africa now. The BRICS have about $420 billion of trade cumulatively with African nations, far, far outpacing by an order of magnitude the G7. And there were 47 or 48 African representatives at the St. Petersburg summit, despite the efforts to intimidate these countries from presenting themselves in Russia, where Putin has an arrest warrant on his head by the ICC. But these African nations don't, they've seen enough abuse that they know how this game is played and they don't buy into it. So I think this is all very hopeful.
All right. I wish we had more time to discuss this, but thank you very much. Matthew Ehret there, Senior Fellow of the American University of Moscow. John Bosnich, thank you. Journalist, thank activist, you. And political analyst from Belgrade. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the program. Thanks for joining us.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, how to become a successor of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here at your service, dear friends. We are talking very humbly about how to become a successor of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now, of course, as you know, I have a tendency to come up with titles which kind of have multiple meanings. Now, we're not talking about a very, you know, literal successor of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Of course, the actual successors, the literal successors, and the literal divinely appointed successors of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, are the divinely appointed imams, alayhim assalam, the 12 divinely appointed imams, and the very literal and real and physical and spiritual and political successor of the Messenger of Allah is none other than the Imam of our time, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Now, with that aside, though, we find in some of the traditions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, where he himself talks about his successors. Now, he's not talking about the divinely appointed successors. He's talking about the successor of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, in the sense that they live an Islamic lifestyle. They are his successors in the sense where they follow the footsteps of the Messenger of Allah. And so if we look at it in a vertical manner, of course, the divinely appointed imams are the utmost, highest level of the successors. Then you have the religious scholars coming downwards, who are also the religious, spiritual, and political successors of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him. And if you come even lower, then anybody who follows the sunnah and the seerah, the manners and the behaviors and the lifestyle of the Messenger of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, these are considered the successors and the inheritors of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So in reality, apart from the imams and the ulama and the maraja, the sources of emulation, the grand scholars of Islam, coming on down, the other regular scholars, and finally, normal people, the average human being, you and me, if we follow the tenets of Islam, and if we follow the traditions and we follow the Holy Quran, then we too are considered to be the successors of the Messenger of Allah. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we were talking about how to become a successor of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. And of course, we talked about exactly what we mean when we say successor of the Messenger of Allah. And so we're going to talk about how to do that. if we live our Islamic lifestyle, and if we follow the tenets of Islam, and we follow the Holy Quran the way that we have been prescribed by the religious ulama, who have been prescribed by the divinely appointed imams, who have been ascribed by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, then we are living an Islamic lifestyle, which leads to the successorship of the Messenger of Allah. And so just to bring in a tradition here, of course, because it is very important to be able to give some source and some credibility to the statements that we make. We have a tradition where Imam Ali alayhi salam quotes the Holy Prophet, and this tradition can be found in the book The Scale of Wisdom. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says that the Prophet, peace and blessings upon him, said, "O Allah, have mercy on my successors." And he said this statement three times, "O Allah, have mercy on my successors." And so Imam Ali alayhi salam, he asked, he said, "O Messenger of Allah, who are your successors?" And the Messenger then replied, "Those who learn my traditions and practices and then teach them to my community." Yes, dear friends, in our Islamic lifestyle, if we want to become the successors of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, then what do we need to do? We need to learn the accepted traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and the accepted practices, and then teach them to our fellow Muslim brothers and sisters, and thus we can become the successors of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, in living our pure Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
With reporters.
Money laundering. Simply put, it means one conceals the origin of the money obtained from illicit activities. The term money laundering is said to have its origins in the U.S. in the 1920s and 30s. Most gangsters, such as Al Capone, used laundries as a cover for the illegal money they made because the amount of cash flowing into laundry operations was challenging to track. This way, large sums of money could be processed without being noticed. Governments have been dealing with this issue for decades, working hard to put an end to it. In 2008, Iran established the Economy Ministry's Financial Intelligence Unit, or FIU, headed by the country's economy minister for this purpose. On Tuesday, the FIU held Iran's first national anti-money laundering and financing terrorism conference in the capital, Tehran. Over 300 senior managers from different institutions took part in this seminar to discuss strengthening and developing necessary infrastructure to prevent and deal with corruption, especially money laundering. Speaking on the sidelines of the conference, Iran's economy minister Ehsan Khanduzi said the Islamic Republic has higher standards in blocking the path of money laundering and financing terrorism compared to many countries in the world.
According to the financial and judicial reports, important measures have been taken in Iran in the field of fighting against money laundering and financing terrorism, which is unprecedented. We expect the FATF working group to adopt a technical approach in its evaluation instead of a political approach.
Khanduzi also pointed to Iran's membership at the Financial Action Task Force, saying Tehran's position in the FATF is active, not passive. Organizers of the conference say it has provided a perfect platform for the senior managers of Iranian organizations to achieve synergy in combating money laundering. Keeping Iran's financial system healthy is one of the priorities of the administration of President Ebrahim Raisi. In this regard, Tehran has been taking serious steps to combat money laundering and deal with disruptors of the economy. Mahdi Abbasian, Tehran.
On almost every commercial street in the Belgian capital, there is evidence of failed businesses. The country's statistics office recorded 1,092 bankruptcies in June alone. Bridi Said has been in business for 30 years. He says things have never been so tough.
Difficult to find the rent. Rent is expensive and a lot of things together, and the war, sure, and the war.
Across the 27 countries that make up the EU, bankruptcies increased by 8% in April, May and June compared to the previous 3 months. That's according to Eurostat, the bloc statistical office, which says the increases are at their highest since it began collating such data in 2015. We've raised the issue with the European Commission.
What are the EU authorities doing to try and support these firms under pressure?
The answer was, we'll get back to you with a response. Many analysts say high inflation and rising interest rates are happening in the EU because sanctions against Russia over the war in Ukraine have backfired. The bloc is sending deadly weapons worth billions of euro to Ukraine amid growing calls for peace talks. This is a subject we also asked the bloc's executive arm about.
Is there a realisation within the EU that, you know, this current war as it stands, it's unwinnable?
Hopefully they will win. Hopefully they will win soon. We are supporting Ukraine. We will support Ukraine for as long as it gets. Of course we want to see peace, but the peace needs to be on Ukrainian terms.
The EU released a further 1.5 billion euro to the Ukrainian government on Tuesday. Back home, the social crisis is deepening and millions are struggling to pay their mortgages due to interest rate hikes. The knock-on effect of bankruptcies could be disastrous. Experts warn. If unemployment rises sharply, which many business insiders say now seems inevitable, extra pressure will be placed on already strained social welfare systems. An unprecedented economic crisis could be in store for the EU. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida toured the water treatment facility of the Fukushima power plant on Sunday. Tuesday, the Tokyo Electric Company announced the plant's contaminated wastewater would be released beginning as early as Thursday.
We will continue to steadily advance the decommissioning process of the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear power plant and proceed with the measures dealing with the treated wastewater while placing the highest priority on safety.
In Seoul, South Korean activists scuffled with riot police trying to contain their protest. Protesters argue that the measures to dispose of the water should be investigated and warn of the risks of the impending ocean release.
When the nuclear contaminated water is discharged into the ocean, it will spread around the entire world. Even if there is no problem for now, in the long term, it could cause radiation exposure and destroy the ocean ecosystem.
Since the nuclear accident in 2011, water used to cool the nuclear reactor's molten core has been stored, with available tank space nearing full capacity.
The South Korean government's response to Japan's plan to release the nuclear contaminated water from the Fukushima power plant has been muted. President Yoon Suk-yeol has prioritized strengthening the country's alliance with the United States and Japan at the expense of the environment. While the environmental damage of the release of the wastewater may be severe, fishers in Japan and the region are also concerned about reputational damage. Opposition South Korean lawmakers have objected that the president's priorities are confused.
Of course, the Japanese government can lie for their sake and for TEPCO. But why is Yoon Suk-yeol's administration representing the Japanese government and TEPCO rather than our people?
Japan's release of the nuclear wastewater is scheduled to take decades to complete. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The vice chairman of Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf Party, Shah Mahmood Qureshi, and party's former secretary general, Asad Umar, have been arrested by the authorities after being accused of misusing a secret official document. Under the country's Official Secrets Act, on disclosing the contents of a diplomatic cipher for political gains, the counter-terrorism wing of Pakistan's Federal Investigation Agency registered a case against the two former federal ministers, along with ex-premier Imran Khan. Khan was sacked from power in April 2022 after he lost a no-confidence vote in parliament. Since then, he has been accusing the United States of hatching a conspiracy with the help of his political opponents and the military to remove him from power through a diplomatic cipher. Khan is currently serving 3-year jail sentence after a court found him guilty in a corruption case earlier this month. He has also been barred from taking part in politics for 5 years. Just moments before his arrest late on Saturday, the former Pakistani foreign minister Qureshi condemned what he called a widening crackdown on his party by the interim government. He said that his party will knock on the door of the country's top court to ensure that the elections be held on time in a free and fair manner.
It was unfortunate that PTI leaders were being arrested and then released after an announcement that they want to part ways with PTI. The caretaker prime minister has said that he will ensure transparent elections. I would ask him how he will do so in such an environment. I would request the Chief Justice of Pakistan and the Election Commission to take notice and ensure a level playing field for PTI.
Political analysts believe that the upcoming polls would be considered as one of the most controversial elections in the history of the country in the absence of one of Pakistan's popular political parties, the PTI.
The chief of PTI, Imran Khan, is in jail. The number two of that party, the vice chairman of PTI, is also arrested in the cipher case. So it looks that the PTI is going to be in a very disadvantageous position in the coming elections. The PTI also claims that thousands of its activists and political workers are in jail and they'll be tried in the military courts.
In the light of the possibility that the general elections may be delayed due to Election Commission of Pakistan's decision to hold new delimitations, major political parties strongly condemned ECP decision, warning that the unconstitutional postponement of elections could escalate into political instability and uncertainty.
According to the political commentators, if the current caretaker setup stretches beyond its constitutional tenure, a lingering period without an elected government could lead to military intervention in the cash-strapped country. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
In Italy, August is the time when millions of people take their annual holidays. The large majority of the Italians travel to their favorite destinations with their cars. But this summer, Italians are grappling with record high fuel prices that may affect their programs, with the cost of petrol reaching a new record high for the 17th consecutive day this month.
Quelli che abitano di là stanno bene.
Our lawmakers in that building over there,
they're fine in their government cars paid by us citizens. Fuel costs more than 2 euros per liter today. This is pure madness. There is no reason for these hikes. It's just speculation.
According to official data, the price of fuel with standard quality reached 2.019 euros per liter on the highways earlier this week. Petrol price at some service stations has even reached 2.7 euros per litre. The last time when prices were so high was in July 2022, following the start of the war in Ukraine. The country's industry minister, Adolfo Urso, has blamed the rise in the prices of petrol and diesel to policies adopted by the Organization of the Petroleum Exporting Countries, also known as OPEC.
Nobody here is saying that the government's version is blatantly false. OPEC doesn't have anything to do with the spike in fuel prices seen in Italy. The truth is that huge amounts of crude oil are available these days, but our country simply doesn't have the refineries to process it. Each and every proposal to invest in new refineries is thwarted by the government's adoption of green energy policies.
The EU has imposed massive and unprecedented sanctions on Russia, as well as a ban on Russian oil imports over the war in Ukraine. This measure has severely affected the few refineries located in Italy. Fuel prices affect levels of consumer confidence. According to Italy's Bureau of Statistics, Istat, the country's economic morale plunged sharply in July.
This thing is slipping out of our government's control. Everything costs 30 to 40% more. At this pace, we won't be able to go anywhere in summertime.
Italy's main farmers association, Coldiretti, has warned that in a country like Italy, where almost 90% of the goods travel by road to reach the shelves, the increase in fuel prices will result in sharp spikes, over 30%, in the cost of fruit and vegetables. Max Civili, Rome.
Religious leaders from more than 200 different spiritualities and 80 different countries gathered in Chicago for the Parliament of the World's Religions, the largest interfaith conference in the world. Since 1893, the organization has brought together people of faith who are committed to justice, peace, and spiritual growth. A key conference was Faith Over Fear, Countering Anti-Muslim Discrimination, which aimed to connect, equip, and energize all people of faith for anti-racist mobilizations or in anticipation of a looming Islamophobic incident.
In the United States, which is where our focus is, it is, in some cases, it comes in waves, but as we're now facing another presidential campaign cycle, we're keeping our eyes and ears open because we expect that anti-Muslim hatred will become part of the conversation in the public square, perhaps even in some of the political campaigns themselves.
In Sweden and Denmark recently, the Holy Quran was burned and defaced in appalling and unnecessary provocations, and with their governments refusing to intervene, sparking protests worldwide. Activists noted that if someone hates Muslims, they likely hate many others as well.
Not only do studies show that people that hold anti-Muslim views also hold anti-Semitic views, also views about immigrants and refugees, black and brown communities, and so we believe that in addressing anti-Muslim discrimination and violence, we're making an inroads to help people address other forms of discrimination and racism, especially within the United States, where our history of religious intolerance and racism intersect for Muslims.
The parliament is held every 2 or 3 years in different cities around the world, and it helps build relationships between people who typically wouldn't cross paths, and that has lasting positive effects.
When it comes to so many things are different from Islam, one of our core beliefs is that Allah made different type of people, and he specifically asked Muslims to go learn from the kind of people he made. They are all equal in Allah's eyes. We all are. So I would feel if I would be doing injustice if I did not talk to these people and learn about them.
Attendees said that seeing the range of the world's religious practices in one place, from Abyssinians to Zoroastrianism, produces awe, respect, and the recognition of mankind's indivisible unity amid a splendid diversity.
The Parliament is a reminder that faith isn't a barrier, but the inspiration for cooperation, and that humanity's collective global problems will be solved by people of faith continuing to work together. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has vowed to address the pressing cost of living crisis plaguing the nation. Attributing the situation to the global economic downturn, Erdogan has assured that his government will swiftly resolve this issue while upholding his promises to the people impacted by the devastating February earthquake. He had previously pledged to complete the reconstruction efforts within a year.
We vow to tackle the escalating cost of living caused by global crisis. We are aware that the cost of living has been suffocating our nation recently. As we have solved every problem of our country, I hope we will solve this problem again. We will not neglect anyone's right and will not leave anyone's expectations unanswered.
Analysts argue that this whole economic crisis is the result of wrong economic strategies and decisions made by the same ruling government for the past years, and they cannot fix what they have done now.
The people who created the problem and don't see it as a problem are very unlikely to fix it. For this reason, it's a naive to expect from the creator of the problem to solve the problem. I don't know on what basis the president is making these promises. He spoke about the cost of living, which has been getting higher for the past 2 years. Every month, we have a new raises in prices from foodstuff to rents and fuel. When the new government came and Mehmet Şimşek was appointed, we waited for something positive to happen. But the lira value against US dollar is dropping, and we are not seeing any new investments in the country. So where are all the new policies they want implement?
A few weeks ago, the vice president said that a new economic plan is to be revealed in September that will have a positive impact on the life of citizens, production and market, saying this plan will increase investments in the country.
Turkey, after the pandemic, was facing a few economic issues, just like other countries in the world, struggling to encounter post-lockdown repercussions, and then came the devastating earthquake and then elections. So what we are facing, from inflation to change in lira value, is normal to what country has going through. However, I think the government's plan will ease the economic crisis, but it will take time, of course. When speaking about the economy, nothing can happen in one night.
This is why inflation is gaining a new momentum. The annual inflation went up from 38.2% to 47.8% in a single month in July. Lack of economic investments, inflation, low Turkish lira value against the US dollar, and high cost of living. This is how the Turkish economy is going now, with some blaming the pandemic and earthquake, while others say it is the government's wrong economic decisions. Amid the government promises and opposition criticism regarding Erdogan's extended tenure, there remains uncertainty regarding the potential success of the newly appointed economic team in swiftly executing their plans.
It's not that bad. Yes, the Turkish lira value has dropped and the cost of living has risen, but the government also raised the minimum wage and is trying to solve the economic problems which occurred due to the earthquake.
The ruling party must act fast to solve this economic crisis ahead of an upcoming critical local election, which will determine the fate of Istanbul, Ankara, and other major cities. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
In the limelight.
Russian President Vladimir Putin has told the summit of the BRICS group of countries in South Africa that it should become a trading bloc representing the global majority. The BRICS countries also aim to knock the US dollar off its throne. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Russia Today, the RT network, has covered this story and tells us more. BRICS will become economically more powerful than the G7, the Russian President Vladimir Putin has emphasized in an address to the BRICS summit in Johannesburg, South Africa. The US dollar is losing its global role in an objective and irreversible process, the Russian president told participants at the BRICS summit on Tuesday, 22nd of August. Vladimir Putin spoke via a video link after choosing not to attend the event in person. De-dollarization is gaining momentum, President Putin declared, adding that members of the group of major emerging economies are seeking to reduce their reliance on the greenback in mutual transactions. The Russian leader emphasized the five BRICS members, Russia, China, India, Brazil, and South Africa, are becoming the new world economic leaders, adding that their cumulative share of global gross domestic product GDP has reached 26%. He noted that if measured by purchasing power parity, BRICS has already surpassed the group of seven, the G7 leading industrialized nations, accounting for 31% of the global economy compared to 30% for the G7. Over the past 10 years, mutual investment between the BRICS member states has increased 6 times. Their total investments in the world economy have doubled, while cumulative exports account for 20% of the global total, President Putin declared. Moscow is focusing on reorienting its transport and logistic routes towards reliable foreign partners, including members of the BRICS countries, to ensure an uninterrupted supply of energy and food to the international markets. Russia's primary goals include developing the Northern Sea Route and the North-South Transport Corridor, President Putin said. The first passing through the Arctic Ocean along Russia's northern coastline will ensure faster goods deliveries between Europe and the Far East. The second will connect Russia's northern and Baltic ports to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, facilitating cargo movement between Eurasian and African nations. We are consistently increasing fuel, food, and fertilizer supplies to the states of the global south and actively contributing to global food and energy security, President Putin declared. He blamed the current international food crisis on the Western countries' unilateral sanctions, describing them as illegitimate and unlawful. CGTN, a foreign language news channel based in Beijing, China, has also covered the same story. BRICS, an emerging market group that includes Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, is currently holding its 15th annual gathering in South Africa. The expansion of its membership is among the key topics of the upcoming summit, drawing wide attention from all over the world. Meanwhile, an increasing number of countries have expressed an interest in joining the group. According to the government of South Africa, more than 40 countries have expressed interest in joining this bloc. So far, over 20 countries have formally applied to become new BRICS members, including the Islamic Republic of Iran, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Argentina, Indonesia, Egypt, and Ethiopia. Experts say that after over a decade of development, BRICS cooperation has greatly strengthened. Meanwhile, the international community has widely recognized and supported BRICS, and the bloc has become a positive, stable, and constructive force in international affairs. As an important platform for cooperation among emerging markets and developing countries, BRICS is committed to upholding multilateralism, reforming the global governance system, and increasing representation and voice of emerging markets and developing countries. Altogether, the BRICS nations account for over 40% of the world's population and about 26% of the global economy, world's GDP, gross domestic product. Many countries want to join the BRICS system as it can help establish an international power system commensurate with the economic size and break the imbalance in the current global governance system, Wang Yuming, director of the Department for Developing Country Studies at the China Institute of International Studies, said in an interview with CGTN. Different from the exclusive club, the Group of Seven, or G7, the BRICS spirit features mutual respect and understanding, equality, solidarity, openness, inclusiveness, and consensus, which is also one of the reasons many countries in the world want to join this mechanism. Spanish website Rebellion said many countries are tired of the United States' virtual domination of the global economy for decades, forcing U.S. dollar transactions. Failure to comply with Washington's directives will result in sanctions and economic and financial blackmail by the United States.